We are under the subject of God and national policy, and we've talked about two things. We have talked about welfare, and we've talked about military defense. And now we want to bring to a conclusion by talking about number three here, communism. And I think we could almost preface this by saying it may be more of an insult today to call someone anti-communist than it would be to call a person a communist. But we want to ask and answer, why must a Christian, if he's informed at all, be anti-communist? And there are three basic reasons. Number one, because communism is totally atheistic. There is absolutely no place for God in communism. If you believe in a God, you have just destroyed communism. The reason for that is the word communism is a popular expression for a philosophy called dialectical materialism. Actually, it's a philosophy called dialectical materialism. Materialism means the material is all that there exists. Man has no soul. There is no God. Everything is material. The word dialectical refers more to methodology. And the best way I know to express dialectical materialism is the idea of you advance by going two steps forward and one backward. And if you notice the progress that dialectical material, you eventually get there going that way. Two steps forward, and then you back off one. And if you have followed in the news over the years, that's always the way communism moves. It makes a big, radical move. And then we confront, and what do? Back off one step. But they gained one. And that is, as a matter of fact, I understand in some of the Chinese children are taught on the playground to move forward. One, two, then one backwards to get the idea of a dialectic across. But it is dialectical materialism, and it is thus totally atheistic. And in being totally atheistic, you can pick up in many of their writings that we hate Christians and they must be destroyed. We stand as a direct threat by believing in a God, a direct threat to communism. Second reason, is dialectical materialism or communism subordinates human rights to the state. Always. You do not count. The state does. It subordinates human rights to the state. The shooting down of the Korean airliner is absolutely, totally consistent with the beliefs of communism, because the people on those plane, on that plane, did not have individual rights. And as you well know, in your communist-dominated countries, human rights are not there. The state is everything. The state is God. A third reason, and it's an alarming one, is because part of the nature is of communism is expansionist. Even if you didn't know that and read the newspaper a little bit, you see that pretty quick. There is no God. The state is the only issue. Human rights must serve the state. In our country, we believe the opposite, that the state is there to serve its citizens. And that's not true under communism. The citizens are there to serve the state. And it, in effect, becomes, quote, unquote, God. And it is expansionist. Lenin's plan, you've heard it many times, take Eastern Europe, then the masses of Asia, then encircle America. And just reading off the agenda, you're familiar with it. 1917, you had the Bolshevik Revolution, and the communists seized Russia. 1945, Czechoslovakia, Hungary, Romania, Bulgaria, Albania, Yugoslavia, Mongolia, North Korea. That's being expansionist. And you know how they expanded in those countries. 1948-49, mainland China. 1954, North Vietnam. 1958, Cuba. 1975, South Vietnam, Cambodia, and Laos. 1976, Angola. 1979, Nicaragua and Afghanistan. And that is moving geographically, just as Lenin said that the thing would move. And for those reasons, incidentally, and I think you ought to know this, that there has only been one Marxist government fall since 1917 revolution. You know what it was? Grenada. That is the first Marxist regime to fall under force since the Bolshevik Revolution in 1917. And I'd like to say I think I'd be very proud to live in the country that brought that about and brought that to an end. That does not mean everything is all right in Grenada, but it does say a Marxist regime has now been toppled. So I think for those reasons we have to say communism is a real enemy. All right, number four, support for Israel. And we don't need to spend a lot of time on that because we're aware of it. That while this does not mean we have to put the rubber stamp on everything that Israel does. Israel does some wrong things, and when Israel does the wrong things, Israel is wrong. But even in this, they remain God's chosen people, and for that reason, we need to support Israel and support Israel fully. All right, now let's go down into the areas of the family. Three of them, starting with women's lib. And as we said earlier, keep in mind something about the word liberation. Liberation is right straight out of communist vocabulary. And basically, it's a good word, but when we talk about liberation, and you see the people that have been liberated, North Korea was liberated by communism, Vietnam was liberated, Laos was liberated, Cambodia was liberated, then you begin to find out what the word means. Liberation is a description of the slavery brought to the liberated people. Liberation describes the new slavery brought to the liberated. You begin to think about that. In Korea, in Vietnam, these people were liberated by the communists, and they are now in a new slavery. So it describes the slavery brought to the liberated. I feel very sorry for women that get caught up in the women's lib movement because it's going to hurt them and hurt them very, very badly ultimately. A second thing to say about the word liberation is that this is always the chief promise of a tyrant. This is always the chief promise of a tyrant. Jim Jones was offering his people freedom. And let's put with that, we looked at it this morning, so we'll not go to it, but 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19 talks about how these tyrannical, depraved men promise freedom and instead bring to slavery. Now, another thing that's important, and I think it's really important with the women's lib movement, is to get this principle in mind. Every system of evil has good in it. All systems of evil bring about some good. All of them. Are you saying that there are some good things that can come out of this movement? Sure I do. For example, and I think the women's lib movement is a prime example of this very fact that every system of evil has brings good and has good in it. And I think this is what is it that sells these evil systems? The thing that sells the evil system is the good that's in it. And then you buy the whole system and you realize that you bought a lovely chocolate milkshake that tasted so good and brought such good feelings to you, but there was arsenic in it. And the little bit of poison ruins the whole thing. And I think women's lib is an excellent example, and let me give you what I mean. Would a women's lib individual today believe that women ought to receive equal pay for equal work? They would say that, would they not? So would I. I have no problem with that. I think if a woman puts in the same amount of work, she ought to be paid in the same manner, in the same way, and receive the same amount. I believe that women should not be patronized. They ought to be respected. But, and if you say, well, that's women's lib. No, that's not women's lib. That has nothing to do with women's lib. It may be in it. Let me read to you from the Declaration of Feminism. Quote, marriage has existed for the benefit of men and has been a legally sanctioned method of control over women. And the end of the institution of marriage is a necessary condition to the liberation of women. You want to be identified with that? Therefore, it is important for us to encourage women to leave their husbands and not to live individually with them. We must seek to destroy marriage. And that is what they are saying in their own declaration of feminism. And the question I would ask is, do you want to be involved with that? So, the warning here, do not be fooled by the good. I am grateful if an employer sees that he is paying some women doing the same work unequally. I am glad when he sees that I shouldn't do that and he corrects that. But that does not mean by the system, and that is not women's lib. Do we need to outline briefly that the teaching of God's Word in the area of women has to do with submission? Two areas of submission. And the first thing we ought to say about submission does not mean inequality. Submission is not inequality. You have submission in the Godhead. Submission is not inequality. For example, Jesus says, I do always those things that please my Father. Is that inequality? No. It is submission. Submission is not inequality, and we ought to also keep in mind one other thing, and we're missing this today. Equal does not mean the same. The word equal does not mean the same. You stop and think. It doesn't, does it? To be the same is not identical with being equal, and much of our thinking today is that if you're equal, you're the same, and that's not true at all. In any sense of the word, and I think that's very, very much misused. So the first area of submission, of course, is in marriage. And let's just read the passages. Ephesians chapter 5. Ultimately, these liberation movements have to do away with the Bible. There's no other option. Simply because it is so clear. And notice the first area in which she is clearly to be in submission in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 25. 5:22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, he himself being Savior of the body. But the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So marriage is an area of submission. And second, within the local assembly, within the church, there is to be submission. And for that, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Just reading the passages, we're not commenting on them. 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15. Now, we need to say a little bit about this passage, though, because for those who want to say that the woman is not in submission in the church, I'll show you how they interpret these verses. Chapter 2, verse 11. Let a woman receive instruction with entire submissiveness. This is talking about church life. But I do not allow a woman to teach, present tense, to be a teacher, or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, surprisingly, I think it was within a year, I got a call from someone in Michigan, I believe, who had taken a course in a Bible college, and the professor had told him that these two verses is simply a reflection of the way they felt in the first century. In other words, Paul is only reflecting Roman custom. And I said, well, have you read the text? What is Paul's reason for submission? Look at verse 13. What's the reason? Roman culture? No, divine order of creation. He says, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. And so Paul does not root his opinion in Roman culture. He roots it in the creation order, and he also goes back to the fall as a second reason. And notice there is submission there. All right, let's move on from the women's lib to gay liberation. Now, the additional thing that we need to say, I think, about the gay lib is that it is more than a moral issue. We could make an excellent, I think, airtight case for the fact that the Word of God condemns homosexuality. I think there's no question about that. At the same time, it's bigger than a moral issue. It's a political issue. Simply because those involved in the gay liberation movement have pushed for legislation that would recognize the gay as a minority group and therefore give them formal protection. The Bible is very explicit about this, that it is wrong. Third, and for this I had to go to different sources because it doesn't have all that much steam yet, but I'm sure you've heard of, and it's logical, women's lib, gay lib, and now children's lib or kids lib. And I picked up from various sources on the subject six things that are said to be rights of children. I won't write them out, I'll simply read them. Number one, the right to be free from any kind of physical punishment. As you probably well know, Sweden already has a law that that prohibits spanking. It is illegal to do that in Sweden. And as such, if you know the book of Proverbs, it is illegal to run your children under the concepts of the book of Proverbs. Freedom from any kind of physical punishment. Two, freedom from any form of religious indoctrination. Three, the right to divorce one's parents. Four, the right to birth control information and abortion without the parents' consent. Are we getting there on that issue, by the way? We're getting there. Next, or fifth, the right to choose one's own sexual preference and lifestyle. And finally, the right to participate in any decision that affects the welfare or the future of the child. And again, that's looking at a 7 or 8 year old and saying that if this affects me, I have a right to participate in that decision. I'll read them again, once again for you. Number one, freedom from any kind of physical punishment. Two, freedom from religious indoctrination. Three, the right to divorce one's parents. Four, the right to birth control information and abortion without the parents' consent. Fifth, the right to choose one's own sexual preference and lifestyle. And finally, the right to participate in making any decision that affects the welfare or the future of the child. All right, moving then out of family issues, which is E or number five. Moving from family, we need to say something about something that you have probably felt the force of but may not have heard about, and that is called liberation theology. Liberation theology. Now, basically, liberation theology is hard to define. The reason it's hard to define, it's not really theology. Basically, liberation theology is being applied across all denominational lines. Methodists, Presbyterians, and so forth, even across the traditional Protestant Catholic line. You have liberation theologians in Catholicism, you have them in Protestantism, you have them in Methodism. They're all there. And therefore, it crosses all these lines. The primary working out of liberation theology is in Latin America. Now, if I can get to the central point of it, it's this. It's the conviction that Jesus and the gospel require a close identification with the poor and the oppressed. So the basic idea is identification, not just theoretically, but in action. Identification of Jesus and thus the gospel, at least as the liberation theologian understands the gospel, with the poor and the oppressed of the world. And that means, therefore, that you see some very strange things happening. It means that you will see, for example, the World Council of Churches supporting actively people who rebel against their government. And you really wonder, you say, where in the world are theologians and where in the world are denominations when they are sending aid not to a legitimately justified government, but to people who are rebelling against a government, even though there may be injustice involved in it. And it is simply saying that we must, as Christians, work for the liberation of the poor and the oppressed in El Salvador, in Latin America, all across the board. You must do it. Now, the method that is used is to attack the social, economic structure of these countries. So the method is to attack the socio-economic structure of these countries. And therefore, when the socio-economic center of a country is attacked, you must be in there marching with the rebels. It is simply saying, revival is revolution. And a liberation theologian will be heavily involved in the revolutions that we're seeing, and we're seeing very much in Latin America. Okay. Now, I see five problems with liberation theology, other than it not being biblical. And that is this. And if you have been in a very liberal denominational context, this first point you will understand very clearly. Liberation theology confuses salvation with social action. It confuses salvation of men with social action and identifies them as the same. Does not make a distinction between these two things. And I might ask, have any of you been in a church where that was the case? Where your very salvation was your social action? That's part of this type of theology. It's almost an implication that social action is the way you get saved. That's the way you come to salvation. Second, I think its assumption is fatal. Its assumption is this: change the structure and you change men. Change social structure and you change men. It's a complete denial of the fact that the Bible teaches that man's problem is on the inside. It is not where he lives, it's what he is. It's not his surroundings, it's his nature. And therefore you go in, you correct the conditions, you feed the poor, you release the oppressed, and now you have changed men. And that is a false assumption, I believe. Third, very strong tendency, and we have this in many movements in our country, very strong tendency to equate inequality with injustice. And stop to think, do we have any of that in our country today? Do we equate inequality with injustice? If there are people who are poor and there is a man who is a rich person, that's unjust. And let me give a little analogy of the way this thinking goes. A is rich, B is poor. Therefore, A exploited B. Here's a good example of exploitation, confusion of these things that occurs in our country. A is rich, B is poor. A and B live next door to one another. A works hard at a middle-class job and earns $20,000 a year. B does not work, even though he can, collects welfare to the amount of $10,000 per year. Each payday, a substantial amount is taken out of A's paycheck to give to B. Question, who is exploiting who? But that inequality between A and B is often interpreted to be there must be something unjust in that type of situation. All right, a fourth observation. And you've seen this, and that's the tendency to make the United States or capitalism the scapegoat for the world's problems. The United States made as the scapegoat, United States or capitalism, as a scapegoat for the world's problems, and liberation theology tends to do that. Stop to think, American investment in undeveloped countries has done a lot for many people. The liberation theologian forgets a fundamental fact. Socialism never brings anybody prosperity, does it? How does socialism function? How does it function? We finance it. Capitalism always functions socialism. Socialism cannot operate. And it fails to look at the fact that under socialism, both the rich and the poor become what? Poorer. Okay. By the way, if a young man goes to any major denominational seminary today, he will be taught liberation theology. That's what he will be given. All right. Fifth, a tendency to be naive about communism. It is very difficult for me to understand how people can talk about the United States being an aggressor in Grenada and Nicaragua and completely shut your eyes to the Soviets in Afghanistan and El Salvador. But that's the thinking that comes out of this sort of thing. So you ought to be somewhat aware of liberation theology. One of the unfortunate things is a man is taught some of these things like liberation theology in seminary, and then goes and lays a guilt trip on a poor congregation that's never heard of it and makes them think that they're honoring God and their salvation is dependent upon being involved in social action. Nothing wrong with social action, but in liberation theology, I think there is. All right, now let's look at what is the foundation for a strong nation. What is the foundation for a strong nation? Very, very important way for us to close. First of all, when we talk about a strong nation, what do we mean? Well, the thing we do not mean is we do not mean strong in the sense of control or domination of its citizens. That's not a strong nation. Ancient Babylon was strong in that sense, but she was not a strong nation biblically. Soviet Russia is strong in that sense, but she is not strong biblically. I think we can define a strong nation as this. It's simply one that carries out its biblical mandate. One that carries out its biblical mandate. Or carries out its God-given mandate. That's a strong nation. In the same sense that a strong believer is a believer that lives out the will of God. So with that in mind, we want to try to define one. Of course, we already said what that mandate is in our first session. Oh, I don't know when I said all this. The weekends all run together now. But at one point in the study, we pointed out to restrain evil, to reward good, and to preserve order. You have a strong nation when those things are carried out. However, to do this requires divine orientation. And I'm using the expression divine orientation to take in non-Christians. When I say divine orientation, I don't mean that the leadership has to be Christians. You can have an orientation toward God, an orientation toward His Word. That doesn't mean you're personally saved. It simply means you have a great deal of respect and honor for the Word of God and its teaching. So, let's put down then several things. And the first thing we want to do is put down the two features of divine, some features of divine orientation. We're going to have several orientations here. We'll have divine orientation of a nation, then we'll have its military orientation, and then one other. First of all, divine orientation will focus in two things, and that is national consensus and public policy. Let's go to Proverbs 14 and verse 34. 14:34. And the first thing, where there is divine orientation, there is always a national consensus. Proverbs 14 and verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. And so notice there is a national consensus about moral absolutes. You see that in the verse? You have a national consensus about moral absolutes. And under that, notice two things about the verse. Notice, first of all, the scope of it. The scope is simply saying, to whom does Proverbs 14, verse 34 apply? And notice the scope is universal. Any nation. Makes no difference what it is. Any nation. And our New American Standard Version has picked up very well on that, because you notice in the last part of verse 34, it says, sin is a disgrace to any people. And with that little italicized word, they have well picked up the flavor of the verse. The verse is universal as far as scope is concerned. It applies to Israel. It applies to the United States. It applies to Canada. It applies to any country that you think of. And notice there is involved the belief nationally, as far as consensus is concerned, in moral absolutes. The second thing is to notice the assumption of the verse. What does it assume? Can you see what it assumes? Notice it assumes that absolutes, moral ones, they exist, and they do not exist in theory. We know what they are. They can be identified. So the verse is saying public consensus knows sin, and it knows righteousness. Public consensus knows what sin is, and it knows what righteousness is. And that is one of the first foundations that are there. For those of us that are more mature, older, you can really identify with this, can't you? Can you remember when national consensus, I mean across the board with Christians and non-Christians alike, was a belief in moral absolutes? Maybe some of you are young enough you can't remember that, but there was a day when everybody knew that adultery was wrong. Everybody knew it. You didn't have to be a Christian to do that. Even there was a time, believe it or not, even when non-Christians would sin and be scared to death. How many are identifying with me? Can you think back? Go back there. That was once a consensus among people, and it was national. It covered Christians and non-Christians alike. That's a strong nation. All right. Second, now, moving from national consensus about moral absolutes to number two, public policy. National consensus about moral absolutes and public policy based on these absolutes. There was a consensus and there was public policy based on them. Someone finished out for me this morning something I did not know. I told you a little story about Davy Crockett being in Congress, and the attention of the woman who needed financial help was brought to the Congress, and someone proposed that Congress do something about it. And Crockett said, we're not going to. He says, we're going to establish a fund here, and we're going to have all of those in Congress pitch in and help the woman. And he was the only one that gave. And he came to the conclusion that our congressmen are quick to give away your money, but they don't want to spend yours. And you can look at the men in Congress, and there are many, many wealthy men there that have millions. And they are not giving those millions to the poor people. They are taking your money and giving it to them. We've got to keep in mind, the government has no money. There is, people often talk about federal money. Government, what is that? The government doesn't have any money. It has your money. That's all the money they have to work with. The sequel to that story, and I wasn't aware of it, is that they had a fire in Washington. And Davy Crockett had encouraged Congress that we ought to take tax money to repair the buildings. And he went home to his state of Texas, and he found out that his constituents, many of them, wouldn't even speak to him. And he began to ask, what's wrong? And they said, you gave away our money. I was just told that. I know the first part is historical. I suppose the second is. I haven't verified it for myself, though. Okay, public policy based on them, Proverbs 16:12. Proverbs 16:12 reads, it is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established on righteousness. So notice we have then two things. We have moral absolutes, and you have two things resting on them. You have public policy being built on that, and that comes out of Proverbs 16 and verse 12, and you have public opinion or public consensus. Proverbs 13, verse 34, also based on it. That is the foundation of a solid government. Now, not only is there an orientation that is divine, but for a strong government, there's also an orientation that is military. And for that, go to Proverbs 21, 31. And we'll find three things about government's viewpoint on the military. Reading 21:31, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. Notice three things. Number one, their policy is realistic. Because it realizes there is coming a day of battle. It is realistic. It realizes the fact that we live in a fallen world, and we ought to keep in mind that peace is a worthy goal always, but it should not blind us to the fact that we lose sight of reality in the pursuit for peace. It is realistic. Number two, it is prepared. Notice the words, the horse is prepared. At the same time, it is humble. This is not the picture of a nation getting ready to attack and attach lands and so forth, because there is a realization that victory belongs to the Lord. This verse, I think, also shows that in looking at this, this is not a picture of a nation like some of your ancient nations waiting to conquer and expand. As a matter of fact, which is the posture of verse 31? Offensive or defensive? Defensive, isn't it? It's not going out to conquer people. It is being ready to prepare ourselves. Notice also in this verse, there is no inherent contradiction between preparation and sovereignty. Victory is God's, and we're ready to fight, too. So none of the contradiction is there. All right, third and last, some features of leadership orientation. And the first thing we should say is strong leadership identifies with righteousness two ways. And I'm just going to put SL, that means strong leadership. Strong leadership identifies with righteousness. And for that, let's look at Proverbs 16, verses 12 and 13. And notice that the leader is identified with righteousness in two ways. First of all, he's identified with it personally. That's in verse 12a. It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness. And it's talking about the personal righteousness of the political leader, or here the king. Second, though, coming down in the rest of the verse, he is not only identified with right personally, he is identified with right administratively. And that comes down to 16:12b. His throne is established on righteousness. That's looking at his administration. And righteous lips are the delight of kings, and he who speaks right is loved. He and his administration recognizes and rewards right. Second, strong leadership is always honest. Proverbs 17:7. Proverbs 17:7. Says, excellent speech is not fitting for a fool, much less are lying lips to a prince. Now, this should not mean to say that our leaders have to tell all. We've had an emphasis in the past years on total honesty, and I think many, many people get themselves in trouble by not making a fine distinction here. Total honesty does not mean total disclosure. Total honesty does not mean you have to spill your guts. It doesn't mean you have to tell everything you know. It means what you tell is true. And those are two different things. Leadership has obviously a responsibility to, in the interest of the country's security, to keep some things secret. That doesn't mean they're dishonest, but strong leadership is always honest. Third, strong leadership is never oppressive. It's never oppressive. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 15 and 16. These two verses say two things about a tyrant. It says, number one, he is subhuman. And number two, he's stupid. Very strong. Verse 15 of chapter 28. Like a roaring lion and a rushing bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. A leader who is a great oppressor lacks understanding. So notice in the 16th verse, he is stupid. And in verse 15, his conduct is like that of an animal. A tyrant is subhuman and stupid. Benign government gets the loyalty of its citizens. Okay, fourth, strong leadership brings stability by justice. Strong leadership brings stability and does so by seeing that there is justice. Proverbs 29, across the page, in verse 4. The king gives stability to the land by justice. Now, when you look at verse 4, the first part, the idea of justice is not just justice in general. When you look at the second line, what is the second line? Well, the man who takes bribes overthrows it. And so the emphasis in the verse is a strong leader can't be bought. You cannot put out enough money to purchase him. And I don't know how much money buys today, but I have an idea money can buy lots of things that it ought not to be able to buy. All right? Next. Strong leadership influences by example. Strong leadership influences by example. And for that, Proverbs 20 and verse 28. Proverbs 20 and verse 28. I'm sorry, 29:12. I jumped one here. 29:12. And notice the influence that's found in this 12th verse of chapter 29. If a ruler pays attention to falsehood, what kind of influence does it have? All his ministers become wicked. And so the emphasis on the positive side, a strong leader influences by example. Next, strong leadership is loyal to responsibility. Strong leadership is loyal to responsibility. Now, Proverbs 20 and verse 28. In Proverbs 20:28, it says, loyalty and truth preserve the king, and he upholds his throne by righteousness. The word loyalty is the important one. The word loyalty is the word that we have many times in the Old Testament, chesed, which means that you're loyal to a covenant. You keep your word. You do what you say. We would say, loyal to responsibility, we would say he does his job. He fulfills the qualifications of the office or the obligations. Finally and last, strong leadership is tough on crime. Proverbs 20 and verse 26. Strong leadership is tough on crime. Chapter 20, verse 26. It says, a wise king winnows the wicked and drives the threshing wheel over them. And that, if that isn't saying tough on crime, I don't know what it is. These are all the foundations of a strong nation. They're things that we ought to work for. They're things that we ought to insist upon in leadership. And I hope that our five sessions this weekend have been helpful in terms of understanding what the Scripture says. The thing that I was impressed with this week, I had a lot of fun doing this over the last few weeks, is it's so interesting to see how much of our lives God speaks to. He tells me how I can relate to Him. He tells me how I ought to relate to the cross. He tells me how I ought to relate to you, how I ought to relate to other believers, how we ought to relate to one another in the church, and how we ought to relate to one another in the state. It's just neat to see how big God's Word is and how true the words are in 2 Timothy that the Word of God is able to take a man and thoroughly equip him into every good work. We have a viewpoint from God's Word on so many, many things that can give us helps. If you want the tapes, the series will be GG, 1 through 5. And that will order everything that we have done in these five sessions. Father, we're thankful tonight again for your word. We're thankful that we have had the privilege of living in a nation where public consensus has been pretty much in line with your word. And that to a large extent, public policy has reflected your word. And we pray that as we recognize there are those that do not love you, do not love your word, would like to take this away from us. And we pray that we might do those things that are necessary to keep it. And may we recognize the key of all of them is not to march in the streets, but the key is we are to pray for those in authority. And may we once again be reminded what would happen if everyone in this auditorium tonight would pray for our national leaders, whether we like them or not, and apart from their character, we would pray for them every day, what change we could bring about. And therefore we pray that Christians may be revived to do this very thing in Christ's name. Amen.